my turn. If you would, while I'm getting everything ready, if you're able, stand and join with me and turn to the book of Acts. It's a New Testament text. Acts chapter 9, very familiar piece of scripture to just about everybody in here. Acts chapter 9. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias, come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Please be seated. This is about, what I've just read is probably about at least 6 sermons worth of stuff to cover. And we don't have 6 sermons worth of time to do it. Perhaps in another country or another time, but not here. But I'd like us to look at this morning one of many themes running through this. And the theme I'd like us to look at is that you see in your text or in your bulletins, God conquers his enemies. So as we look at this text of Paul's conversion, one of 3 that are in the New Testament, I'd like us to see that in this one of the features that sticks out pretty prominently is that God conquers his enemies. Now in Revelation chapter 2, we read that someone who wears a victor's crown, he goes out conquering and to conquer. So as I said that, many of you are starting to vision in your head, I know who this is. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it tells us more clearly that that one who's wearing the victor's crown is Jesus Christ. He's the one that is called faithful and true. And you see other references, of course, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 and 14 that help us even more see who this victor is, who this one that goes about conquering and who conquers. And that part of the scripture is really there to encourage us, isn't it? It's not there to give us mystic visions, and it's not there to tell us, well, what's going to happen in the Middle East or something like that. Instead, it's for the church of all time. It's for us to be encouraged, and it's to encourage us in this true and important thought that in Christ, he's the victor, and therefore he is the victorious conqueror of his enemies. And that's something I think is really important for us to think about, especially as we live our lives in this age. Because as we live our lives in this age, we have ups and downs. We have easy times and hard times. We have nothing around us, and then sometimes we have difficulties and enemies around us. But it's good for us to be remembered time and time again, especially if and when we're having times of difficulty, when we're struggling, especially if we're struggling against the old man, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. Our old nature that still loves the things of this age and still struggles at times against our old nature, our sin, and things like that. So it's good for us to remember that God conquers all of his enemies. And our biggest enemy, you think, is Satan. Yeah, he's a big one. And you think, well, how about the world and all that's around it and all its temptations and difficulties? Yeah, those are great big difficulties too, and those are big enemies. And our old nature, yeah, that's probably the biggest enemy, isn't it? Because we still struggle against it, the remnant of sin. And yet it's good to know this, that God and Christ, through faith in him, they have been conquered too. Sin and death that we deserve because of our sin, that has been conquered by Christ. If your faith is in Christ, then you're united to him by that faith poured out into you by the Holy Spirit. You are connected to God himself in Christ. And as we see, God conquers all his enemies, even the enemies that we struggle against, that we even heard this morning in the little bit about how to live before God in this age, our struggles, that we are to keep fighting against our enemy. But remember this, that as we struggle and fight, know that in Christ, our enemy has been conquered, and then we are privileged to participate in this great work of his to rule over heaven and earth in the new heaven and the new earth. So if you don't remember anything else, remember this, that God in Christ conquers his enemies, and that if you are in Christ, if your faith is in Christ and him only, you are a conqueror. In fact, what does Scripture remind us? What are we who are in Christ as far as conquering goes? We are what than conquerors? More than conquerors in Christ, because like him, united to him, we shall rise from the grave and live eternally in joy, in fellowship with God, without fear, because he has conquered our sin. He has conquered death. And he shall bring us home in fullness. Now here in Acts 9, we read then about God's conquest, his conquering of one of his great enemies. And you're thinking, well, I didn't see you read about Satan. Well, no. But he did conquer a big enemy that we think, well, wait a minute. We don't often think about the Apostle Paul, who this morning he's still referred to as Saul. We don't think of him as an enemy of the church. But he was, wasn't he? He was actually four Christians being thrown into jail. It's not like modern jails. But he was four voting for Christians to be thrown in jail, bound, tied up, and then put before a trial. And if they said, yes, I believe that Christ is Savior and Lord, what would the Sanhedrin say? You're blaspheming. And what does blasphemy deserve? Stoning. If you're a Christian at that time, who we now know as the Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus. And he would have been looking at you and voting, you're out of here. Time for you to be stoned to death. So Saul was an enemy of God. And he was working hard at it. Because Saul had zeal. Now, what is zeal? Well, in just a simple way, it's single-mindedness, isn't it? Single-mindedness with passion. A single-mindedness and a passion for either a person or a cause, sometimes both. But that's what Paul, or Saul, had. He had zeal. And this zeal for what he believed was true religion. He was willing to go out and take people out for it. He sought to eliminate anyone who believed wrongly about God, or at least what he thought they were believing wrongly about God. So that was Saul. He's an enemy of God. He had zeal. And what did he have a zeal for? Well, what he would have considered was true religion. Now, what would true religion be for him at this time? He had zeal for the Sinai covenant as he had been taught it. So when we think of Sinai covenant, it typically comes to our mind the Ten Commandments, and you'd say, okay, so he had zeal for the Ten Commandments. Sure. And for the, you know, all the rules and regulations that went with it that you can read in the Pentateuch, yes. But there's more than that. Because remember what he says was, I had zeal for the tradition of my fathers. So that tradition then would be more than just the Pentateuch, the first five books. Because you see, it would include then, as time went on, how would the people of God at that time, the Old Testament church, easily thought of as the Jews for us, but nevertheless, that was the Old Testament church. As time went on, they would be facing different struggles. How would you live then the Sinai covenant in your time, in your circumstances? And so the prophets and don't forget the word and, their wise men, their rabbis, their sages, they would say, okay, here's how you live, let's say, in Persia or in Egypt, in the diaspora, once they were, you know, sent out of the promised land for a while. How do you live the Sinai covenant? Well, here's how you do it here, because they would say, here's how we're interpreting it. That's what Paul was defending, what he understood to be the law of God, not just the Pentateuch, but also what had been taught through time by the wise men of Israel. This is how you live it. That's why they would come up with things like, well, you can't work on the Sabbath. Well, you still have to walk from here to there. Okay, so what would legally be, as far as they were concerned, what would be a walking distance that's still meeting the idea of the Sabbath, a Sabbath day's journey. And then they would vote on it, right? They'd say, okay, well, I think it's this. Well, I think it's that. And they would have different guys going, well, based on this scripture or based on this tradition. And you get where this is coming from, right? And finally, they'd say, okay, we'll vote on it. Here's what it is. It's this many furlongs or however the mileage was. You can't go beyond that. If you do, what are you doing? You're breaking the law. It's those kinds of things that Saul is also saying. He's zealous to believe, to teach, and to enforce. So this then, what's he teaching? Well, he's teaching more than God's law, isn't he? So he's actually an enemy of God. He's got a zeal, but it's misplaced. And don't we run into people like that all the time? Both sometimes within the church, but typically outside the church. Different religions, different thoughts, different philosophies. But you can see that Saul had zeal. In Galatians 1:14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers, the religion of how to live before God. Also in Acts, the same book we're looking at this morning, but in chapter 22, verse 3, he was brought up in this city, which would be Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the wise men of that time, that if they said, okay, well, we need to learn how to, you know, something's come up, and how do we live Torah or the Sinai covenant here, now, in Jerusalem, in this situation? How do we do that? One of the wise men, one of the sages, would be Gamaliel, well known, well respected, the name you perked up to hear. So, as I'm quoting in Acts 22, this part, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, the strict manner of the Pharisee group, because there were different groups as well, being zealous for God. Notice what he says, being zealous for God. I love God. I'm going to serve God. This is how I have been taught. The word of God is to be observed. So he's zealous for God. But unfortunately, he doesn't know who his God is, rightly said. And you could also say this about his zeal for God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, as you all know, as to righteousness under the law, not just the Pentateuch, but the Pentateuch plus what they have been taught up to this point and observed according to his sect or his group, the Pharisees, the strictest of the interpreters. As to righteousness under that law, you could almost say under our law, but not necessarily God's law, under the law, blameless. And so what would he mean by blameless? Follows the tradition. He follows it closely, tightly, watches over it every second. If it says don't walk this far on a Sabbath day, he made sure. In fact, probably within their routine, it would be, here's the mileage, but just to make sure, guys, we stop here. That's how he was. That's how he could be blameless before the law. Never even got close to the lines and the restrictions that they had placed in it. So you can see then that Saul, who later becomes an apostle, you could say, hey, this man's on fire for God. And all of his contemporaries would say, yes, he's our guy. He's on fire for God. But what would he say later in Romans chapter 10? He'd talk about himself and those in his group, the sect of the Pharisees, and perhaps even others. There were other groups as well. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God," and he could say that about himself, "but not according to knowledge." Not according to knowledge. Now think about that. Here's a guy who's so smart, if, you know, he were living today, he'd have more, you know, more degrees, more PhDs than a thermometer. He's that smart. And what's he saying? "You know what? I had zeal, so did my buddies, but not without knowledge." And what kind of knowledge is he talking about? Right? He probably had the whole Old Testament, which would be the scriptures of the time, pretty much memorized. That smart. So what kind of knowledge is he missing? "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God." The righteousness of God, and what is that? Faith, believing God's promises in Christ. Back in Genesis 3, in the seed, right? And for Abraham, the seed promised. For King David, the seed that would be the sit on the eternal kingdom. It's trusting that seed to come. That's the righteousness of God, is believing the one who had finally come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, the psalm is saying, "Look, I didn't know." Why? Maybe because I didn't want to. Maybe because I felt comfortable in the religion that I had. I met all the requirements. I knew how to live it. If you're always getting straight A's, then you can be comfortable in any class, right? Maybe that's how he's thinking. But he said later, "being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own." Establish their own is what they had, is what he had, is what he believed served God. "Seeking to establish their own, and they did not submit to God's righteousness." And what was God's righteousness? "Believe in the seed who has finally come, my son in the flesh." And Saul refused. In fact, anybody that believed that, he said, "That is blasphemy. That is not our Messiah. This Jesus guy is not our Messiah. And if anybody believes that and tries to push it, I'll take care of him. I'll throw you in jail, and I'll vote against you when it comes time for stoning." So, as we were reminded earlier, God conquers his enemies. There's different ways of conquering, isn't there? Typically, what we think of is we think of conquering as winning. Winning in the sense of beating them up, taking them out, removing them. Well, God is going to do that as well. And what he's going to do, as we've read before many times, is he's going to change Saul of Tarsus into Paul, which means little, a name he gave himself. "I'm no longer Saul of Tarsus, a great Jew, but instead, I'm Paul, a little man in my own eyes. Paul the Apostle." So how does God do it? We've already read it in verses 3 through 9. Saul is arrested and judged. And you're going, I don't quite catch that. How did he get arrested and judged? Well, it was done by God. God in Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who arrested him on that road and judged him. He arrested him, of course, with that blinding flash. They all fell to the ground. You'll see that especially in Acts 26, if you want to look at that later on this afternoon. Or you probably have it memorized. It doesn't matter at the moment. But you get the idea. He's arrested. He's stopped from going to Damascus to arrest, tie up, and drag back to Jerusalem people of the way. The way, following after Christ. That's what they were called then. Before they were called Christians, they were called people of the way. That way. That's what he was sent to do. He had, actually he had almost like a badge, didn't he? He had a warrant for these people's arrest. And he was on his way to do it. And God arrested him instead. Big bright light. He hits the ground, so the rest of them just knocks him down. And then, because of that, he's blinded. So God stops him, he arrests him, and then he judges Saul of Tarsus. And going, well, I didn't hear anything about handcuffs or being bound or anything like that. Well, he was, because he was now blind. The other guys weren't, but he was blind. And God struck him with blindness, not the rest of them, because later on they get up and they lead him into Damascus. But he is blind. And if you read the text, especially if you go into chapter 26, his eyes are open, but he is unable to perceive, unable to see. So he's blinded. And you know, in the Old Testament, that's a warning and a portent about judgment. It's a sign of judgment. For Saul, it's a warning, because in chapter 26, God explains what it's about. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in chapter 26, it continues on, because you're kicking against the goads. That's God's way of saying, look, I'm trying to lead you somewhere. And later on, we also read, even in his mother's womb, he knew he was chosen. After time, of course. But he's chosen to serve God as an apostle. Nevertheless, before this time, he's a zealous follower of his fathers and his grandfathers and his all these past people, their religion. And God is warning him, no, that's done. Follow after my son. But you're kicking against these goads that I'm pointing you at. And you know, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read, and if you can do that later, in chapter 28, verses 28 and 29, God talks about, if you, my people, the Old Testament church, don't follow after me as I'm trying to guide you to the promised land, to my land that I've promised to you, to your fathers, as I'm goading you along, because you're a stiff-necked people, if you don't, then I'm going to get harder on you. And read chapter 28, verses 28 and 29. And one of those things is blindness. And you also see an example of that same idea of warning from God, not always judgment in the sense of destruction, but oftentimes warning, judgment as warning. In Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 11, there's a man who's trying to stop the Apostle Paul at this point from telling another man about the gospel. And so this man who's trying to do that, the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, sees who this guy is in reality. And he curses him. And this man is stricken blind. A picture of judgment a picture of warning to that man at least, and we don't know what happens later, but it's a warning. Look, buddy, you're working against God. So Saul then, he was arrested and he was judged. Not wiped out, but judged. Being told by God in Christ, by Jesus himself, hey, you better knock it off, buddy. You're working against me. And so then we see in verses 10 through 19 then what happens. Saul is conquered. He isn't killed. He isn't destroyed. Saul is conquered. He's changed by God through the Spirit. He's conquered, and if you understand the word conquer, not just wiping something out, but you can think of conquer, the word, as also overcoming something, right? You can conquer smoking. You can overcome smoking, or so they say. But you get the idea of conquer. It doesn't mean you just wipe something out. You can overcome something. And here God has conquered Saul to become Paul. He has conquered him by allowing Saul to overcome his ignorance, his view of what God wants from him, and finally to get it and understand it from God in Christ himself. In verses 17 through 18, we can see this conquering, where God turns Saul, the enemy, into Saul, later Paul, not just his friend, but his ally, someone that what he used to do, he does the opposite now. He used to hate the way, and now he defends it. He fights for it. He teaches it. Puts his life on the line for it time and time again. Yeah, so he's the same zeal guy, but now it's for the true God, not the God of his imaginations. And how is this done? He's converted. We see it in verse 17. He's filled by the Holy Spirit, and he's changed. And later on, he'll say in Philippians 3, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that's his past, but that which comes through faith in Christ. That's the righteousness I have, he says. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's how God conquered him. He gave him faith in the one he used to hate, and now true faith in the one that he hated, but now loves and serves with a zeal for him. And then he shows a picture. I have left my old life, my old covenantal way, and I have joined the new covenantal way. I've joined a new covenant. Then he arose, verse 18, and was baptized. That picture of baptism, among many things, shows being united. United to a different covenant. What covenant was he brought into? The new covenant. So then in verses 17 and 18, we see, having encountered the risen Christ, Saul's blindness then fell away, like his blindness to sin. And after that, God doesn't just leave him alone. God commissions him to be an apostle. You'll see that better, of course, in Acts chapter 26, where God says, Acts chapter 26, verse 16, where Jesus says, stand upon your feet. Stand upon your feet. You're going like, okay, good. You're on the ground. I blinded you. Now stand up. Okay. But it's more than that. It's kind of pointing us back to the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, Christ, not yet incarnate, but when you read that section, it's Jesus. Bronze, fiery eyes, white hair, all that stuff. The Old Testament picture. And he says, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And that is when Ezekiel is commissioned. And in Dan chapter 10, verse 11, same person speaking. O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now, I have been sent to you. And that's the pre-incarnate Christ commissioning Daniel. The same thing happens with Saul. Stand on your feet. I'm going to send you off to serve me. And I'm going to teach you how much suffering you have to endure to serve me. And so then, being commissioned, Saul's now made a herald of God, an announcer, a preacher of God. That's verses 19 through 22. The enemy of God is conquered. More than conquered, now he is God's ally. He serves God with full zeal and compassion. So this is a really, you're probably thinking, okay, that's really interesting. It tells us about the Apostle Paul. Quick picture of how he did it or how it happened. But you see, that's what has happened to you if you're a believer. Not as dramatic, but before you were a believer in Christ, what were you? Well, it wasn't necessarily Jewish if you weren't, but you were still an enemy of God because you had your own religion, didn't you? This is what I think. This is how I live. I'm satisfied with it. But is it what God has called you to live? No. You do what you want. You're your own God, just like Saul. He was his own God. He had his own religion. Supposedly God's religion, but not really. So if you're in Christ this morning, consider this. You have been conquered. You have been changed by God. You have been preserved then from the destruction that you deserve. That kind of conquering that those that do not turn to the Lord can expect to face. So think about that. You're conquered. Therefore, you can have joy. And you think, how can that be? How can I be conquered and have joy? Because look who you've been conquered by and for what reason. You've been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit he's poured in you. You're no longer his enemy. You cannot face that judgment. You've been conquered to be spared. You're part of that train that Christ has gone up to heaven to start. We're like the slaves in the old world, where if you were conquered, you're tied up and you're taken to be executed. But you see, we have been conquered by Christ, and we're going home to heaven, not to be executed, but to be face to face with our God for eternal joy in real bodies, no longer decaying, no longer tempted to sin, with our nature changed fully. That even now, as we just went through this morning, we're called as conquerors to fight, to conquer the old man, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what we're called to do. And we can see that the Apostle Paul He did that as well. And as I close, I remind us of this too. If there are enemies of God, if there are enemies of God here, those who have not been conquered by Christ, then know this. You're blind, even though you can look around and see, but you're blind to the reality that you face. Judgment. So, as you've just heard the word, now use your brain. Why would you want to face judgment? Why would you want to face eternal wrath? This morning you have an opportunity to turn to Christ, to yield to Him. Take advantage of that. The offer is not forever. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to participate in the word of sacrament, Father, we pray that you would help us who have been conquered in Christ to see who has taken the punishment for us, who has lived perfectly for us that we can go to heaven, who has suffered all our wrath. We thank you, Lord, that you've done this for us. We pray for others that we love and care for, that you might conquer them. We don't know, but we trust you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to participate in the supper.